It's pretty easy to amen after a song service like that, and certainly that's a great way to be encouraged and for us to hopefully get into the spiritual mode and spiritual mood of what we're going to talk about tonight. I am sorry about the songs on the screen. I actually like them on the screen myself. I see it like a million times easier than I do the songbook. But Stan and I was talking, and honestly, it would have been, I didn't say this, but it actually would have been a lot of work for him through the week to try to get this to make it look the way that it's supposed to look. So this was just a whole lot easier, but I do apologize for that. But I am grateful to be with you again here 8 years ago or so. And so looking forward to yet another wonderful opportunity to spend this week with you and to look at these kinds of lessons. These are really, really fundamental lessons. I mean, tonight we're going to begin with just about the most fundamental of all, the fact that can we show that God even exists? We're going to look at lessons on the Bible. We'll look at three of those, actually. We'll be talking about is Jesus rose from the dead tomorrow. We'll look at the idea of what the church does. We'll talk about worship. We'll talk about salvation. We'll end the meeting Thursday night. Can you show that Christians are actually good, moral people? So we're going to run just an incredible gamut of all different kinds of lessons. And again, I'm thankful to be with you, but on the other hand, I also realize that there are a lot more people who are a lot better qualified to talk about a lot of the subjects that I'm going to talk about. But what I may lack in experience and even knowledge, I make up for in passion. I just really, really love talking about these kinds of issues because they are so important. And I want you to know that I understand, even as we get started, what's at stake. I suppose there's not a gospel preacher anywhere who doesn't appreciate the fact that after they put heart and soul into preparing a lesson and then delivering a lesson, they love the fact that all of the ones that are contemporary with their age shake their hand and thank them for the lesson. I mean, who wouldn't like that? But I know there's more to it. Because there's children, your children. There's grandchildren, your grandchildren, who are going to be in the audience every time that we meet. And we may think that what they take is very little, but over my experience in preaching, I found that to surprisingly and thankfully not be the case. They do learn a lot. And what they're going to take in this week is very, very good foundational, fundamental lessons that we need and that they need in their formative years of becoming, hopefully, God's children in the future. So as I get started, I want you to remember, this is not my meeting. This is your meeting. When those videos go up, you like them. You share them. You build interest. You send them to people that you think might benefit from the lesson. We had someone speak at the Loop Wednesday night. Thursday morning, I was sending the lesson to people that I felt could really, really benefit from it. People who weren't Christians. This isn't my meeting, it's your meeting. Utilize it. Send it. Let everyone know that if they have questions, if they have comments, if they want to dig deeper, I'll turn everything over to Dennis and let him deal with it. I want to do everything I can to try to build you up, to try to ground you in the faith. But yet again, understanding that we have a lot of young people here in the audience too
And we need to show them why this material is so important. So let's begin with 1 Peter chapter 3 and the 15th verse. 1 Peter chapter 3 and the 15th verse. If we want to think about a focus passage that we'll use, and we'll come back to it sporadically. If we want to think about a focus passage to use for this week, I think 1 Peter chapter 3 and the 15th verse is actually perfect. There Peter said, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and with fear." So we're trying to provide answers for people who were seeking. Now they seek for different reasons. Some of those reasons are very rational and logical, and some of those reasons are very, very deep and emotional. But nevertheless, the scriptures were set up. They were given, they were revealed for it to appeal both to the heart and to the head. And so as we look through and we try to decipher tonight, can you show that there actually is a God? We're going to be trying to address both of them and come up with and show good, valid, biblical reasons why God does indeed exist. And it can be kind of tough because we know that God's not like other things that we can taste and sense and feel and touch. We can't weigh him like a 5-pound sack of potatoes. We can't probe and we can't analyze like we normally would. We can't show our friends. We can't put him under an electron microscope. We can't do any of that. But that doesn't negate the fact that when we start looking in the Bible, and you know, and you might ask, well, okay, big deal. What about the Bible? Tomorrow morning at 9 o'clock, that's what we're going to talk about. But when we start looking in the scriptures, we're going to find out that there are extremely good, logical, valid reasons for us to understand in our physical world why there was a supernatural creator to it. Tonight's lesson has 5 reasons that we're going to look at. And these 5 reasons are probably reasons that you've known, that you've studied before, that someone has brought to you in some time past. So it might be a bit of a repeat, or maybe not. But there again, we have the opportunity, we have the information, we have the passion, and we have the desire to make sure that these newer generations, these younger generations, learn truths that are so desperately needed. So, what are they? Let's get started. Our first element that we're going to bring up, our first element that we're going to bring up is simply that matter means that there's a maker. Matter means that there's a maker. We start looking at, we start evaluating the physical universe. And no one on earth can doubt the fact that the physical universe actually has reality to it. There is matter that exists. And the logical question is, where did it all come from? Now the principle that's involved in this is called the law of causality. The law of causality, or cause and effect. I didn't realize this for a long, long time. But all of the like fundamental baby toys, where they learn to squeeze something and it makes a noise, or they learn to push a button and it makes a light come on, or it makes a noise, that's teaching cause and effect. So kind of reverse engineering that in my mind, that made me come up with the fact, and I think it's an accurate fact, that pretty much the first lesson that we learn, I mean, from our birth, is the law of cause and effect. And it's everywhere. It's everywhere. We start thinking about just some applications. And the applications are quite easy to see. 1969, we landed men on the moon. They put an American flag there. So you see an American flag that's in shots, that's in movie footage, and you understand that effect had to have some kind of cause to it. Now maybe a little bit more appropriate for our time and for our age, We've sent Mars rovers all over the surface of Mars. In fact, if you've been watching the news the last week or so, or reading the news the last week or so, we've got one up there and it's about to die. Dust got over its solar sail, so it's slowly running out of power. I think it'll be done in about a week or so. The effect of all of that happening means that there is some kind of cause that's up there. So even though we're dealing with something, these two illustrations, I'll admit, are on a microscopic level, it doesn't really change the fundamental issue of what happens when you begin to look at it at a much grander scale. So scientists have told us for a long time, I mean several decades, that the origin of the universe came from the Big Bang Theory. It is my own personal opinion, and I'll go ahead and say this, and it will be live very, very soon, so I'll have to, I got to own up to it. That is not the first explanation of the origin of the universe from science. In fact, it's probably the third or the fourth. So what I'm going to venture to say is that it's not going to be the last. It may not happen in my lifetime, but it's not going to be the last. However, the Big Bang Theory is the one that we deal with today. So, the idea postulates that 14 or 15 billion years ago, somewhere in that neighborhood, there was an explosion. And from that explosion, matter comes out. We have essentially a stellar dust cloud. By the way, as I go through all of these lessons throughout the next several days, whenever I say anything, I don't say it to be rude. I don't say it to be condescending to the other side. I don't do that at all. I think a frank discussion of the issues needs to be exactly that. So if I say something or if I choose wording that's not exactly the right wording, I want you to understand I'm not doing that intentionally. And if I do, you'll know. But the Big Bang creates, basically, a form of particles. And those form of particles, for a long, long time, billions of years, begin to coalesce, and they coalesce into solar systems. And then those solar systems coalesce more into stars, and they coalesce into planets. And then as we move on in time, on this one planet, Earth, there then begins to be the development of animal life and then ultimately of human life. Now, I admit it is overly simplistic, but that nevertheless is the description of it. And we've got to think about the fact, the observable truth, cause and effect. Guys, we understand that matter just doesn't come into being. In fact, one of the most foundational principles of all, the first law of thermodynamics, says that matter is neither created nor is it destroyed. So that brings up the question, brethren, where does all of this come from? And the idea that it came from nothing, that's not really an answer, because there's a better answer at hand. And as we consider the better answer, I want you to actually turn with me, because let's start putting this together with what Scripture says. Let's turn to the book of Job. Now, a lot of you understand, and by the way, Monday night, we're going to look at, can the Bible be understood? So tomorrow at the third hour, we're going to look at, can you show what the Bible actually says? That is, in essence, going to be a lesson on authority. It's just going to be done a little bit different. So the next lesson, Monday night, is a lesson that, up until the point that I preached this lesson for the first and only time last year, I'd never actually attempted it before, anything like it. We're going to talk about tomorrow night, how do you explain to someone what the Bible's about who has absolutely no exposure to it whatsoever? Because that's part of the issue that we find. We invite people and they come in and it's like we're speaking a language that they don't understand. Now, We don't get that because most of us grew up in the language. But just because I don't get it doesn't mean it's not reality. So Monday night, we're going to look at how do you show that the Bible can actually be understood? How can you put all of the pieces together for someone who doesn't know it? Now that was a long segue to get to Job chapter 12 because we understand that Job is probably the first book that's been written in the canon of the books of the Bible. So Job chapter 12, and we're going to look starting in the 7th verse. So Job chapter 12, starting in the 7th verse, and this is Job speaking himself. Here's what Job says. But now ask the beasts, and they will teach you. The birds of the air, they will tell you. Or speak to the earth, and it will teach you. And the fish of the sea will explain it to you. Now, of course, it's all figuratively spoken here. But who among all of these does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this, and whose hand is the life of every living thing and the breath of all mankind? Where did the original ball of matter come from? What explosion made all of this happen? It's just not good enough to leave it open-ended. The Word of God gives us an explanation. And we know that the universe hasn't been around forever. I talked about the first law of thermodynamics. The second law of thermodynamics teaches us that matter moves from a usable state to an unusable state. So that tells us that the universe hasn't existed forever. So that meant that there had to be a beginning. And that's logical, because why would we have spent decades and billions of dollars talking about the beginning if we didn't assume that there was one? So what is the logical and rational reason for the beginning? Well, Scripture gives it as God. Jeremiah chapter 32. Now let's look in verse 17. Jeremiah chapter 32. Looking in verse 17. So Jeremiah chapter 32 and verse 17, even though it's a unlikely spot, nevertheless, in these prophets, we can get some real nuggets of truth. Jeremiah 32, verse 17. Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and your outstretched arm. There is nothing too hard for you. Let's go to Romans chapter 1 and the 20th verse. In Romans chapter 1 and the 20th verse, I've always thought that this was interesting. Out of 66 books in the Bible, the fact that God created the heavens and the earth expressed in some way, whether it's He created the heavens and the earth, however it's chosen to be expressed in the Bible, occurs over 100 times. Over 100 times. What do I mean by that? Romans chapter 1, verse 20. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. So that's one of them. Jeremiah 32 was another one. Job chapter 12 was another one. So there's 97 more. Actually, there's more than that. So it's not like the Scriptures just mention it in passing. It's not like it's just this tiny little doctrine that's kind of stuck away somewhere. Either the Word of God is the history of the universe, or it isn't. And that's just where you are. It's either the history of the universe or it isn't. And honestly, if it isn't, but it purports to be over 100 times, and it's not the case, then honestly, guys, why would we want to even fool with it to begin with? Really? If it's going to be that inaccurate that many times, why would anyone bother? No, the Word of God expressly teaches matter demands a maker, and that maker was God.
But we can go on. The second idea that we need to look at is that life demands a life giver. Life demands a life giver. The concept, the idea, the law of biogenesis says that life only comes from life. That is, we can't have life that just spontaneously generates from something that wasn't there. The whole idea of life coming from life has been proven by thousands of scientists. And in fact, one of the most noteworthy ones who did it in his work, in his study back in the 1800s, was Louis Pasteur. Life always comes from life, but materialistic evolution cannot explain the origin of how life could come from non-life. So how could this break one of the most fundamental laws that we know, that we can observe? And yet that make perfect rational sense. What other explanation is there? There is a pretty good explanation. And again, it's the fact that God intentionally created it. Go back to Genesis chapter 1. Again, all of these passages in Genesis chapter 1 can contribute to everything that we've just talked about with the 100 verses. But go to Genesis chapter 1 and let's look at this, starting in verse 3. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Go down to verse 6. Then God said, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters." Look down in verse 9. Then God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. Look down in verse 14. Down in verse 14, that reads, "Then God said, 'Let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be signs for seasons and for days and for years.'" Look down with me in verse 20. Genesis chapter 1, verse 20. "Then God said, 'Let the waters abound with an abundance of living creatures. Let the birds fly above the earth across the face of the firmament of the heavens.'" Look down with me in verse 24. So now down in verse 24, "Then God said, 'Let the earth bring forth the living creature according to its kind, cattle and creeping thing and beast of the earth, each according to its kind.' And it was so." Looking down in verse 26, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let him have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.'" Look with me in chapter 2 and verse 7, the last one in Genesis. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7. "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." Turn with me to Psalm 33. Let's go to Psalm 33. Let's look in verses 6 and in verse 9. So Psalm 33, we're going to look in verses 6 and verses 9. A good summary of exactly what God did. So Psalm 33, verse 6. "By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and all of the hosts of them by the breath of his mouth." Verse 9. "For he spoke, it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast." How do you get life from non-life? We don't know. I don't know. Got a sneaking suspicion no one else knows either. But how does an all-powerful, omniscient, all-loving being bring life? By the very word of his mouth. Boy, that's power. Absolute, utter, complete power. Evolutionist and Harvard University professor George Wald said in his book, The Origin of Life, that there are two options for life's origin: spontaneous generation, and the only other alternative, which is to believe in a single primary act of supernatural creation. There is no third position. But sadly, he went on to say that though most modern biologists having renewed with satisfaction the downfall of the spontaneous generation hypothesis, are unwilling to accept the alternative belief in special creation. So rather than going in the direction of what the Bible is teaching and what evidence is showing them, they chose the other alternative. And it's an alternative that we've been saddled with for decades. What does the Bible say? Well, the Bible says not only does matter need a maker, but it tells us that life demands a life giver. There's a third point. As we keep going down this idea, there's a third point. Design demands a designer. Again, we've got a lot of observations. And all of these observations bring us back to this very point. Doesn't matter if you look at a painting. Painting demands a painter. When you look at some of the classics, my daughter got interested. She's in advertising now. She got into art very, very early in her life. And so one of the benefits in her having such an interest in that is us trying to help her develop that creative side of her more and more. When she was a young teenager, we took her to some really, really nice museums, not only in Houston and in Dallas, but in other places in the country. And I have gotten the benefit of seeing some of the true masterworks of the world. And they are phenomenal. I can barely paint a wall and make it look good. But you look at the ceiling of the Sistine Chapel and what Michelangelo was able to, and it's just utterly astounding. You almost reach the point where it's hard to believe that mere mortal man could have done that. But he did. He did. Poems demand a poet. Architecture demands architects. What about the universe? Could it have been designed? Well, certainly. Certainly. And brethren, when we talk about the intricacy of the design of the universe, it is rather splendid. Because whether you're talking about the Earth's very, very precise orbit around the sun, or you bring it down to Earth a little bit more, you talk about the shorebirds' 15,000-mile migration that it makes every year without fail, or if we bring it down even just a little bit closer, something to which we are all well aware of, just simply the digestive system. I mean, this is just something, every one of these steps, and millions more, just have this incredible, unbelievable level of design within them. And we could go down even to the atomic level, and we learned about the atomic level and probably in high school chemistry, probably now it's done in middle school. But we learned about the atom, the proton and the electron and the neutron. The proton has the positive charge, the electron has the negative charge. And it's interesting the way the electron and the neutron has this interplay between them. The electron is 1,836 times the mass of the proton. And if that delicate balance is altered just in the slightest, human life isn't possible. We experience gravity all of the time. If I drop the songbook off, it's going to hit the floor. That is such an unbelievably fine-tuned element that allows life on Earth to exist. And we could go on literally with dozens of these elements that it takes for life to exist on the Earth. Guys, what does that scream at us? What does that scream at us? Paul Davies had this to write. He said, "Our universe seems just right for life. Just right for life." He even adds,
it looks as if a super intellect has been monkeying around with physics. A super intellect has been monkeying around with physics. And so what we're doing is we're discovering what these individuals did and had discovered by inspiration 3,000 years ago. Let's turn to Psalm chapter 19. Let's look at verses 1 through 4.
Psalm chapter 19, starting in verses 1 through 4. We're actually just reading verse 1 through 4. And before we read that, let me say this. I don't have this in my notes, so I've got to get this out or I'll forget about it. It might be natural to think that, yes, okay, Kyle, you brought up something. The scientists may be stumped at it. But don't worry, because we have all of this time, probably, that science can continue to explore and explore and explore, and the answer will be found. Well, here's the dirty little secret about that. What happens with scientific discovery is that it always finds out that the universe, whether you talk about it on the molecular level, all the way up to the largest level, all the way up to the solar system, you know, beyond, what it always does, is that it discovers that life is far more complex than it was before the discovery was made. If I can say it, and I don't think that it's going to be a... I don't think that I'm just being overly dramatic. Tomorrow we're going to figure out that this world was more complex than it was today. And Monday, when everyone goes back to work and scientists are back at work and they're doing all kinds of studies in all kinds of fields, we're going to find out that the universe is more complex than it was on Sunday. That's just the way it happens. So the idea that we just give it enough time and we will eventually be able to explain it. I don't know, I kind of doubt it. I'm being very serious. I think all we're going to do is just keep digging down and down and down into the well and find how unbelievably perfect this world really was put here by the hand of a creator. Now, Psalm chapter 19, let's look. Starting in verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows His handiwork. Day unto day utters speech. Night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all of the earth. Their words to the ends of the world. In them He has set a tabernacle for the sun. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6 puts this extremely eloquently. Isaiah chapter 6, and we're looking in the third verse. Isaiah chapter 6 in the third verse, here's what Isaiah says. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The earth is full of His glory." Boy, amen to that. And as we find out how beautiful and intricately made this universe is, it is full of His glory. People love Isaiah chapter 40. So go to Isaiah chapter 40 and look at verse 26. Isaiah chapter 40, a beautiful, beautiful chapter. Turn to Isaiah chapter 40. Let's go to verse 26. It reads, "Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these things, who brings out their hosts by number. He calls them all by name. By the greatness of His might, by the strength of His power, not one is missing." Brethren, something that's designed had to have had a designer. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 4, this explains it extremely well. It also sets us up for our next point. Hebrews chapter 3, and look in verse 4. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 4. "For every house is built by someone." It's a house. Someone's got to do it. "Every house is built by someone, but He who built all things is God." Number 4, intelligence demands an intelligent creator. Intelligence demands an intelligent creator. Intelligence is defined as the capacity to acquire and apply knowledge, the ability to learn or understand objects, or to deal with new or difficult
situations.
So it's not difficult to understand that certain things have intelligence and other things don't. What about man? Well, of course, man has intelligence. Man is able to construct a spaceship that goes to the moon, 240,000 miles away, and both of them are in motion. I find this stat absolutely amazing every single time that I mention it. Did you realize? I have to chuckle just thinking about this. It always gives me the same effect. Did you realize that from the moment human beings first left the earth in powered flight until the moment that they stepped foot on the moon was 66 years? 66 years. And if a NASA scientist went, here's how beautiful and intricate and how well this universe works. If, and maybe this even exists in some office in NASA somewhere, but if a scientist wanted to discover when you would have to launch a vehicle and when that vehicle would land on the moon 150 years from now, Monday morning in their office, they could figure it out. Because that's how well, that's how beautifully the universe works. And man can do this because he's intelligent. What else can man do? Man can build mechanical hearts. And you think, well, okay, we've been able to do this for 40 years. I still remember when the first artificial heart was transplanted into someone. About 40 years ago, you'd have to check me on Wikipedia, but I think that's about where it's about in the 40-year range. Man can build computers that have operations of quadrillions of a second. What's a quadrillion? Well, your kids need to learn that because that's going to be the new word when it comes to the United States budget. Quadrillions of operations per second. They're not cheap. They're not cheap. They're $500 or $1 billion once they're all built. I think China has the fastest one at the moment. And at the moment usually lasts about 6 months. They just keep one-upping. It's just unbelievable what intelligent life can actually accomplish. But what about the animal kingdom? Well, sure. I mean, we can train dogs to do tricks. They can set up. They can play dead. They can roll over. We can make them jump through hoops on command. So they have some level of intelligence. But nothing like mankind. Now, let's actually turn to a passage. Turn with me, if you would. Genesis chapter 1. Let's go back and read Genesis chapter 1. Go back and read Genesis chapter 1 in verses 26 and 27. Genesis chapter 1, 26 and 27. Because we have man, I mean the highest intellect on earth. Genesis chapter 1 and verses 26 and 27. God said, "Let us make man in our own image, according to our likeness. Let him have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all of the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Now, one thing that humans have constantly illustrated in nature is that in order to make something with intelligence, you've got to possess intelligence. And while we can teach and train animals to do actually some really, really remarkable things, there's such a wide chasm between animals and humans. So someone's got to explain that to us. How, in the history of evolution, did that end up being so one-sided? How was it that such a small fraction, if you will, of the pie of the animal world, which eventually would become humans, how did they possess such a superior intellect compared with the rest of the animals? Well, guys, Genesis chapter 1 and verses 26 and 27 gives you the answer. Hebrews chapter 11 and the third verse. Hebrews chapter 11 and the third verse. Just like the first intelligent creatures come out and inhabit the earth, they inhabit the earth because they were created. They were put there. Were they put there by an intelligent creator? Hebrews 11 verse 3. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of the things which are visible. So the first intelligent being demands a self-existent miracle worker creating intelligence himself. And that's a description of God. I mean, it just is. But I've got one more that I need to talk to you about. And to me, this one is just as powerful as any of the rest of them. And that simply is that morality demands some kind of moral lawgiver. Morality demands some kind of moral lawgiver. And this one sometimes is what is missed. I wanted to talk about conscience, but I thought that this one was better. They're just things, guys, that we all understand are wrong. Why do most people believe that it is evil or wicked? For the following three circumstances. For an adult to torture an innocent child simply for the fun of it. My wife's a school teacher. And she's seen that kind of stuff. She can't talk about it, but there's no limit to what I can say. And it's absolutely hideous. It is absolutely hideous. How is it that we all agree that that's wrong? The second scenario. What about a man to beat and rape an innocent woman? The third scenario. What about parents to have children for the sole purpose of sexually abusing them every day of their lives? And my wife's seen that too. How is it that we can understand whether someone is an atheist who says, definitively, there is no God? Or whether someone who is an agnostic says, we just simply can't know whether or not there is a God. But yet all of us can come to the conclusion that just like 2 plus 2 equals 4, there is right and wrong. Even in humanistic philosophy. You know, humanism said, humanism is kind of, I kind of think about the Wizard of Oz and the man behind the curtain. So humanism is kind of like the man behind the curtain of everything that we're experiencing in 2022, and honestly, probably everything that we experienced since 1960. Humanism is kind of the man behind the curtain. But humanism says that we can all just come to this collective moral idea. And because we come to this collective moral idea, man doesn't need a creator. Because we all understand this stuff that I just read. We all understand it's all wrong. We know it's all wrong. So, humanists say, why do we even need God? I would ask the question, if we believe in 2022 that these elements of morality are ingrained within our society, and therefore there is no God needed for us to make further laws that regulate morality, guys, where do you think that morality came from in the first place? Our country's 246 years old. Where do you think that morality came from in the first place? When you trace it back, not just decades, but you trace it back centuries, where do you think that morality came from? Do you think it was just created, it was just invented, that people just decided it one day? Where do you think it came from? I've got a fairly decent guess. It came from the principles that were revealed by God Himself. You go back to Exodus chapter 20, for example. Exodus chapter 20. Because I want you to see this. Exodus chapter 20. And you start in verse 3 and you read all the way down from Exodus chapter 20, verse 3. You read all the way down into verse 17. So Exodus chapter 20, starting in verse 3 all the way down to verse 17. What is that? It's the Ten Commandments. It's the Ten Commandments. Some people have said that it is probably the most perfect law code that's ever been given. And when they say perfect, they talk about something that not only covers every perfect element of society that needs to be regulated, but also it's so concise. I mean, there's only 10 of them. It's so concise. So where do you think that enlightened people in 2022 who would proclaim that all we need to do is look within ourselves and we can come up with our own moral elements of society and be fine without God? Where do you think they came up with that? Well, of course you can't trace it in their lifetimes. But I think it can be traced. And I think it goes back to this. World's never been the same after the Ten Commandments came along. And then when Jesus preached His Sermon on the Mount, we took another step up as to understanding morality. 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Let's look in verses 8 through 11. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Paul gives actually a very interesting assessment. 1 Timothy chapter 1, and you start in verse 8. 1 Timothy chapter 1, starting in verse 8. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and for the insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and the profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there's any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God which was committed to our trust. Well, this lawgiver has given us this wonderful moral code. The newest part of it is 2,000 years old. Now, we are led to believe that somehow from the development of the primordial mixture from which mankind ultimately developed, that somehow not only would they be able to develop intelligence, but they would also be able to develop consciousness, which I didn't talk about, and the whole idea of morality. Or was that put there by God? Brethren, when we look in the Scriptures, you go all the way back to Adam and Eve, and they understood that there was law, and when that law was broken, there was a penalty to pay for it, all the way back. And it's been that way through all of the generations, through all of the millennia, up to this present day. Where did it come from? It came from a perfect moral lawgiver. It didn't come from within us. It didn't come from us just having the capability to think about what might be the best. No. It came from God Almighty. And so when you look at, I mean, just these five elements, you can see that Scripture actually attests that there is indeed a God. And we need to be able to show that this God is logical, it is reasonable, and it is intellectual. Now, interestingly, the atheist would say that their disbelief in God is, these three words that I used, logical, reasonable, and intellectual. But yet, as we have seen, at least in five different instances tonight, there are parts of it that just simply cannot be explained without a self-existent, benevolent, omnipotent Creator who has a hand in everything that mankind has done. Anthony Flew had this to say
he was a former atheist, and I loved his quote, so I wanted to make sure that I included it. He said, "I must say again that the journey to my discovery of the divine has thus far been a pilgrimage of reason. Of reason. I have followed the argument where it has led me, and it has led me to accept the existence of a self-existent, immutable, immaterial, omnipotent, and omniscient being." Reason. Reason. Not Bible. You know, I love the Bible stories. I love the flannel board. I came from the flannel board era myself. I love the little flannel board days of creation and all of that. Probably still use that. But there is a moment in all of our children and our grandchildren's lives where that development switches over from the fact of just illustrating it and telling them about the information to starting to get them to see this is reasonable, this is logical, this is intellectual. The answers that they think they're receiving at school have some pretty enormous gaps to them. And they need to know that because they need to have faith and they need to believe in that Creator. And we need to let other people know this. We need to be able to teach and to preach this for others. That's why we're embarking on a study. Can you show this? I want to leave you with this thought. I want to leave you with this thought. And that is, knowledge isn't a weapon to wield. It's a resource to share for the betterment of people's lives. It's easy for us to get a little bit too tied into the fact of, yes, I'm going to learn this, I'm going to have it down, I'm going to be able to stop all of the naysayers, I'm going to be able to answer every argument. Just this week, I want you to think about it a little bit differently. It's not a weapon for us to wield. This knowledge is for us to share, to use for the betterment of someone's life. Yes, it comes from an offensive weapon, the sword of the Spirit, which we will talk about tomorrow. But we wield it to try to get people to accept that there is a God. We can have good, sound, logical, reasonable, intellectual arguments that can help us build our faith in a Creator. We can understand that the scientific discoveries that are being made can be understood in a biblical framework. I don't have any time to talk about that. But we can understand these discoveries. I may not be the one to explain them. I'll admit that. But just because I can't explain them doesn't mean that they can't be explained. And then all of this stuff can be put into a wonderful biblical framework, a biblical worldview, if you will, where God is at the helm of all of it. And this word, as we're going to learn, can direct us in every way. And it can make your life immeasurably better if you'll follow it. Because it's going to give you a home in heaven. And that's what we invite people to respond to. And maybe this week there's going to be people who respond to that invitation because they hear what's being presented from the Word of God. Hopefully you'll assess it that way by the time the week's over. And you'll see that this is something that I need to actually put into my life. This is the way that my life needs to transform. So tonight, if you want to come and do that, come up here to the front and tell us. Stan will be willing to talk with you to help you to see what it takes to become one in Jesus Christ, which we will, by the way, speak of that on Tuesday evening. Can you show what it takes for someone to be saved? If you're here and you actually understand that your need is to come back to God, back to faithfulness, it might be that you've got something private for whatever reason, it's not brought before this crowd. You take it home and you deal with it between you and God, but you need to deal with it. However, if there is something that this assembly of godly people can help you with, giving you encouragement, letting you know, letting you confess your sins, letting it be out in the open that this is something that you struggle with. The power of the Word of God is incredible, but the power of His saints is pretty good too. So why don't you come up here and talk with us? If you will, let's stand, let's sing.